Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time that we can come together and we can sing your praise, God. We can look into your word, God. We can spend time with each other and fellowship, God. God, may we grow closer to you this morning through the scriptures, through the praise, through our fellowship with other brothers and sisters, God. God, I pray that you will help me to remember the words that you want me to say, and I pray that you will help me forget the words that you do not want me to say, God. God, I thank you for this great responsibility that you have given me, that you have given us as Christians, God. God, I thank you for each other. God, I thank you for your goodness. God, I thank you for Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. A man was walking through a park, and he came upon a young boy sitting at a bench, and at his feet was laying down a Great Dane, a beautiful Great Dane. "Does your dog bite?" the man asked. "Nope," the boy replied. So the man leaned down to pat the Great Dane on his head. The dog took one look at his protruding hand, growled, and lunged at the man, taking a healthy chomp on his arm. "Hey, I thought you said your dog didn't bite." "He doesn't. This isn't my dog." This morning, the scripture that we're going to go through kind of fits in with that illustration that assumptions can be misleading. Things are not always as they seem to be. So we're going to be in John chapter 9. So if you want to turn there, I'm going to tell you a little bit about me if you don't know enough yet. So something about me is that when I find something that I really am interested in, I try to learn everything I can about that situation. But more importantly, I like to know the why behind it. And Amanda makes fun of me because one of my most common phrases is, "But why?" When I find this thing that I'm interested in, I learn everything about it. And in due process, I also end up telling Amanda everything that I just learned about it. I know this bugs her, but it's just the way that I'm wired. If I can't figure something out, I tend to get a little frustrated. I tend to get a little upset. Now, I want you to think if you're like that, if you're anything like me, because sometimes I think we play this out with God, don't we? We want to know the why. Sometimes we think that if God would do something spectacular, one time that we would see, we would have a stronger, more robust faith, or we would just be able to understand a little bit better. And I think that God is so present, I think that God is so apparent in our lives that we miss him every single day. And yet we want God to do something so spectacular to prove who he is, and sometimes I wonder what God's response is. I wonder if God is asking us, like what? Create a large rock enough for you to live on and fine-tune every little thing about it so that it can sustain life and stands in stark contrast to every other floating rock out there. And don't even get me started on the mass universe that is out there that you have nothing, any idea about. And we think, no, how about something really spectacular, God? Something really amazing, as if that wasn't enough. Maybe God's response would be, okay, how about this? How about a 575 megapixel camera? And how about I give you two of them, and I put them right on your face? How about I connect them to a 3,000 gigahertz computer? Well, I did that. And we think, okay, God, that was great, but give us something more, something really spectacular. Maybe God would respond with, all right, I got one for you. This one should blow your mind. While Travis is preaching, and before he can even finish the sentence, no matter how fast he says it, 50,000 cells in your body are going to die and be replaced by new ones. Think about that. Your body is working even without you making it do so. Even if your body is broken and flawed. It is a crazy piece of engineering that God personally, gracefully, and purposefully designed. Yet, our response can sometimes be No, God, let's see something truly spectacular, like miraculous healing. So, this morning, we're going to read a story, wait for it, that is a real eye-opener. We're going to go through John 9, 1 through 12, and this is where Jesus heals the man who was born blind. So let's start in verse 1. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The disciples regarded this man as an unsolved riddle. They showed no interest in helping the man, but only in discussing the cause of his condition. And Jesus will show a different way. He won't dwell on the theological puzzle, but on actually helping the man. It is ours not to speculate, but to perform acts of mercy and love according to the tenor of the gospel. Let us be less inquisitive and more practical. Less for cracking doctrinal nuts and more for bringing forth the bread of life to the starving multitudes. Those are the words of Charles Spurgeon. Because I think we often suspect that where there is more than an ordinary sufferer, there is a more than ordinary sinner. The disciples believed this so much so that they wondered if this man had actually sinned before he was born, causing his blind condition. In their thinking about divine retribution, they had not advanced far beyond the friends of Job. Leon Morris says it this way: "It was widely held that suffering, and especially such a disaster as blindness, was due to sin. The general principle was laid down by rabbis from the past that essentially said this: there is no death without sin, and there is no suffering without iniquity." Now, some commentators give us some ideas that were floating around at this time. Some of the Jews at that time believed that a baby might sin in the womb. They thought that the punishment was for a sin that the man or the woman would later commit. We've already seen what the disciples thought because they approached Jesus and they said, "Jesus, did this man sin or did his parents?" So they also thought that maybe while the mother was pregnant, she may have sinned, causing that sin to be put on to the child, or vice versa, the husband. So they threw out these wild ideas. They were so bewildered that they just threw out wild possibilities without much thought through it. And so we move to verse 3. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Point out firstly, Jesus said that the man's blindness, essentially a birth defect, was not caused by a specific sin on the part of the man or his parents. Speaking to the man's situation, though, Jesus told them that even his blindness was going to be worked through by God so that the works of God should be revealed in him. Think of all the times the little blind boy asked his mother, "Why am I blind?" And perhaps she never had a good answer. Jesus explained, "It is because God wants to work in and through even this." Jesus pointed the question away from the why and on to the idea of what can God do through this. In the man's case, the specific work of God would soon be revealed. Spoiler alert, to heal him of his blindness. God reveals his works, his marvelous works in others' lives in other ways, such as joy and endurance in the midst of difficult situations. Pastor Edward tells this story on his grandkids coming and visiting him. "Our grandkids came to visit our church one Sunday, and I asked our grandson Caleb how he liked Sunday school. He said, 'I didn't like it at all.' I asked him why, and he explained that the teacher made them close their eyes for a long time and wouldn't let them open their eyes. I looked at his Sunday school paper and saw that they were teaching on the story where Jesus heals the blind man. So I explained that the teacher just wanted him to see what it would be like to be blind. Caleb wasn't impressed. He shouted, 'I don't want to be like that blind man, and I don't like it.'" Bruce says it this way: "This does not mean that God deliberately caused the child to be born blind in order that after many years his glory should be displayed in the removal of the blindness. To think so, again, would be different and against the character of God. It doesn't mean that God overruled the blindness of the disaster for the child's blindness, so that when the child grew to manhood, he might, by the recovering of his sight, see the glory of God in the face of Jesus and others. And so we move to verse 4. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming, when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Instead of focusing on the man as a theological problem, Jesus saw him as an opportunity to do the works of God. Jesus sensed an urgency to do this while it was still day. Or we could kind of look at that as the time of his earthly ministry. Whenever you see a man in sorrow and trouble, the way to look at it is not to blame him and inquire how he came there, but to say, here is an opening for God's almighty love. Here is an occasion for the display of the grace and goodness of the Lord. Again, those are the words of Charles Spurgeon. Jesus understood that opportunities for service and doing good work didn't last very long while he was here. Jesus knew that healing this man on the Sabbath would bring greater opposition from the religious leaders who already wanted to silence and kill him. Yet his compassion for the man drove him to do it anyways. So we continue. After saying this, he spit on the ground and made some mud with the saliva and put it on the man's eyes. Jesus used, in my opinion, one of the most unusual methods for healing someone at this time. Why Jesus healed with mud? I can't give you an answer for sure, but here's just two things that popped into my mind. Just as God used the dust of the ground and the clay to do the work of creation in Genesis, so Jesus did a work of creation with dust and clay in this man. Jesus found it important to change maybe his methods of healing so one could never make a formula of the methods. The power was in God, not the method in which Jesus was doing it. The emphasis of John seems to be on compassion rather than creation. The touch of a friendly hand would be reassuring. The weight of the clay would serve as an indicator to the blind man that something had really been done to him, and it would be an inducement to obey Jesus' command. In this miracle, I think it's important to see that Jesus took all the initiative. Jesus came to the blind man. The blind man did not come to him. Even so, he expected the blind man to respond with faith-filled action. The healing would not happen unless the man responded with those faith-filled, obedient actions. Now, just to point out, not many people would appreciate having mud with spit rubbed in their eyes. Some would look at how Jesus did this miracle and object, saying that it was offensive, inadequate, or even harmful to rub mud with spit in the man's eyes. But it goes on with the story. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Now, just a little bit of backstory on this pool. The pool came through Hezekiah's tunnel, a remarkable engineering, right, in the Old Testament, and it was later called Siloam, right, so which means sent. But the reason why is because the water had been sent through the conduit into the city. This took faith, even when Jesus did not promise the blind man sight in doing this. Still, the blind man had to find his way down to the pool and actually down the steps into the actual pool itself. He likely could think of dozens of reasons why this was a fool's errand. But he went and washed his faith in obedience because Jesus told him to, or because he had mud in his eyes. Either way, he went with faith-filled action. We go in verse 8. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?" Verse 9, some claim that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him," but he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes." Just a random question that kind of pops into my mind. Why doesn't he say how Jesus made the mud? He just said that Jesus made the mud. He didn't want to throw in the little detail of Jesus spit. Now, I don't know if Jesus went up to the man and spit on the ground next to him and made some mud, because we would all know what that sounds like. And if you don't know, those of you that are married, Go outside, close your eyes, and have your husband spit on the ground. You're going to know what he's doing. There's going to be no question about what Jesus did. I don't know why that detail is not in there. I'm going to assume that God thought it not to be necessary. But it continues, he told me to go to the pool and wash. So I went and washed. Then I could see. We continue in verse 12. Where is this man, they asked. I don't know. I didn't see which way he went, Sherlock. Now, that's not really in there. That's my version of it. Where is this man, they asked. I don't know, he said. Now, I don't know why the Pharisees asked that either. Why'd they ask? Where'd he go? I don't know. I was blind, right? So I don't know why they asked this man that. But we continue. A four-year-old was telling about the Sunday school Bible story that she had heard in Sunday school class. It was the story of Jesus healing the blind man. She got to the part where the Pharisees questioned the healed man. She said this, "Oh boy, were those Ferris wheels jealous of Jesus." Now, again, I don't understand Jesus sometimes because he's healing on the Sabbath. Here he is again, doing the thing he knows he shouldn't do. I guess we could ask, when will Jesus learn? When will Jesus learn not to heal on the Sabbath? But Jesus took the initiative to do this miracle and could have chosen any other day to do so. But Jesus chose to do this miracle on the Sabbath. Now, I don't know, maybe it was to challenge the petty traditions of the religious leaders and the traditions that they lifted up to be higher than the laws that they had in their society. I don't know. But Jesus did it that day. One commentator says this, "One of the categories of work especially forbidden on the Sabbath in tradition, interpretation of the law, was kneading. And the making of mud or clay with such simple ingredients as earth and saliva could be construed as a form of kneading." And he continues to say this, "Works of necessity and mercy never could be forbidden on that day by him whose name is mercy and whose nature is love. For the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Were it otherwise, the Sabbath would rather be a curse than a blessing." It seemed too amazing to believe, but the man convinced them that he was, in fact, the man healed from this blindness. The transformation in his life was so significant that they found it hard to believe that he was the same person. At this point, the man knew very little about Jesus. He didn't know that he was Jesus from Nazareth, or that he was the Messiah, or that he claimed to be God or the light of the world. He didn't even know where Jesus was. The man seemed to know nothing about Jesus except his name and that Jesus was the man who healed him. The blind man never saw Jesus until we get later in the story, but his first dealings with Jesus were while he was still blind. And Jesus was not there when he washed. So again, I don't know why the Pharisees asked this, but we must ask the question, who is really the blind person here? If you continue in the story, you will see that the Pharisees were more concerned when the healing was done rather than that the healing pointed to Jesus, and it pointed that Jesus was more than they could have been waiting for. They were concerned with the why rather than the what. You can sum up this story by saying the blind see, but the seeing are blind. Now, we've all heard good news, bad news jokes, and Pastor Stephen Cole gives us a couple that he has had in his time of ministry. Good news, the women's ministry voted to send you a get well card. Bad news, the vote barely passed, 31-30. Good news, the church attendance rose dramatically in the last 3 weeks. Bad news, you were on vacation. Our text gives us good news and bad news, but it's not a joke. It's deadly serious. The best possible news is Jesus, and for others, the worst possible news is Jesus. Jesus, for many, is good because Jesus opens their eyes and gives them eternal life. But for many others, Jesus is bad news because they reject his gift of sight. And they will face eternal judgment. In other words, Jesus always divides people into two different camps. Those who believe in him for salvation and receive eternal life, and those who reject him and are hardened in unbelief and face eternal punishment. There is no third category. So we must be very careful how we respond to Jesus. Now we come to the conclusion of the story of Jesus healing the man who was born blind. And as we've seen, this miracle Jesus performed was on the Sabbath, which again caused division among the Pharisees. Some said in verse 16, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others argue, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such great signs?" The Pharisees couldn't figure Jesus out. They couldn't figure out the why. They couldn't figure out who Jesus really was. They couldn't see Jesus for who he really was and who he really is. Francis Collins says it this way, willful blindness. When there is something to see, but you won't look. They couldn't refute the reasoning of the blind man, so they threw him out of the temple in verse 34. And our text picks up the story when Jesus found him, rejected, and asked him a critical question, bringing him to solid faith. But it will also lead us to question some of the Pharisees' motives. The lesson to learn here is that Jesus came to give sight to the spiritually blind, but he also came to bring those who think they see without him to judgment, or let's say realization. Because to quote Jesus in verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." So again, our text puts us in two different camps. The blind see, the seeing are blind. Jesus heard that the Jewish leaders had kicked this man out of the temple, which was a serious matter in that society. His neighbors would have shunned him out of fear for having religious police target them, maybe. Although now the man was physically able to work for the first time in his life, no one would hire a man who had been excommunicated by the religious authorities. Probably many in the marketplace would also refuse to do business with such an outcast. But it was at this time, perhaps, that he was standing outside of the temple in bewilderment that Jesus found him and asked him the most important question in the world. Verse 35 says this, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The New King James will say, "the Son of God." These verses contain five important lessons. But first, the captain of the Titanic refused to believe the ship was in trouble till the water was ankle deep in the mailroom. Only then was it apparent that the multi-layer hull had been pierced and that the unsinkable ship was actually about to sink. So let me ask you this question. Do you have sight, but living blindly? There are some characters in books or movies who are popular because they are so selfless or beautiful, and they are so beyond who we are and what we can do that we idolize them, call them heroes or superheroes. Just for your information, that was my nerdy superhero talk. You actually don't have to put up with an illustration about superheroes in this sermon. But there are others who are popular for the opposite reason. They are so like us that when we see them or read about them, we think, they are just like me. And so we identify with them. And many characters in the Bible are that way. The reason they speak so strongly to us is because we can see ourselves in them, sometimes good, sometimes bad. It is that way with this story this morning. At first, you might think that the blind man isn't much like us. Most of us have not been born blind. But when you look a little bit more carefully for the spiritual lesson in this text, you will see how we are very much like this blind man. But let me pause for a second, because if you're not like the blind man, then you're like the Pharisee. Again, you're in two camps. You're either like the blind man or you're like the Pharisee. And so you're in this story. We are like him in his blindness. This man was born blind. Not many of us are like that, we might say, but we all need to see that there is a sense in which we are all born blind, not physically, but spiritually. That man's physical blindness is a symbolic spiritual blindness that all of us are born with. Every single one of us is born with a sin nature that leads us. As soon as we have the opportunity to choose, we actually make the choice to sin. It is in every one of us, from the smallest of children. A grandpa had his grandson over. Along with his grandson brought some friends. Before they went outside in his backyard to play, the grandpa said this, "Whatever you do out there, don't spit on my garden." Then he sent them out to play. But he went to the window to watch, just in case. And sure enough, in just a few moments, one of the little boys walked over to the garden, looked around to make sure no one was watching, and spit on the man's garden. Why did he do that? Why did he do exactly what the man had told him not to do? It is the sin nature in him. And that same sin nature is in each and every one of us. That is why even the smallest kids argue and fight and are selfish. Who teaches them to be that way? Did you ever have to sit your kids down and say, okay, when your brother wants your toy, slap his hand away and say no and fight about it? Did any one of you teach your kid that? Of course not. They came to that all on their own. It was naturally inside of them. It is the result of the sin nature that is inborn in each and every one of us. We are all born blind in that sense. We are all born with a nature to sin. And every one of us stands guilty before God. God said, "Don't put any other gods before me." Yet sometimes we do. He said, "Don't commit adultery, don't commit murder, don't steal, and don't even want to do these things in your heart." And yet sometimes we do. We are all born spiritually blind. We are all personally choosing to sin certain times in our lives. Again, we all stand guilty. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But yet, in all of that, it is good news. We are all equal. We all have sinned, yet God is seeking us. Again, we're in two different camps. We are either lost or we are found. To be blind is bad, but worst is to have eyes and not see. But wait, there's a little bit more to this. Jesus takes the initiative by seeking those who are blind. Look at verse 35. It says, "Finding him," implies that Jesus was looking for him. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." The religious crowd had rejected this poor man. He was an outcast from society. But at that very moment, Jesus went looking for him and brought him to solid faith by asking him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The formerly blind man asked in verse 36, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" The same Greek word may be translated "sir" or "lord," depending on the context. So in verse 36, the blind man does not yet know Jesus as Lord. So maybe we should look at this translation as "sir." But in verse 38, he recognizes Jesus as the Lord who opened his eyes. So there, it should be translated as "Lord." Jesus' reply must have thrilled his soul. Look at verse 37. "You have both seen him, and he is the one talking to you." The man had not yet seen very many people, but now he saw Jesus and he recognized his voice as that of the man who healed him. And so he instantly believed in Jesus. But wait, there's a little bit more. To move from spiritual blindness to sight, admit that you're blind. Of course, the man who was born blind had no problem admitting this. That is obvious. But the proud Pharisees thought that they were the only ones in Israel with spiritual sight. They imply this when they railed against the formerly blind man in verse 34. "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they imply this in their sarcastic question to Jesus in verse 40. "We are not blind too, are we?" But Jesus replied in the next verse, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." In other words, if they would have admitted their blindness, Jesus would have healed them by forgiving their sins. But since they insisted that they could see, they remained in their sins. One of the main things that keeps us from gaining spiritual sight is that we refuse at times to admit that we're blind. Some may think that they're good enough to qualify for heaven. They may admit that they need a little boost from God here and there, but they minimize their sins. I think sometimes we minimize our sins. Sometimes we don't want to admit that we're totally blind and that we don't just need bifocals, but we actually need sight. But wait, there's a little bit more. To move from spiritual blindness to sight, we must believe in Jesus for who he is. A man was driving through a mining region one Sunday when he noticed a large number of mules in an open field. When he inquired about this unusual sight, he was told that the work animals had been brought up from the dark passages below to preserve their eyesight. Unless they were regularly exposed to sunlight, they would eventually go blind. The Christian needs similar experiences to keep him from losing his spiritual vision. Jesus' question to the formerly blind man is the most important question that you could ever answer. Do you believe in the Son of Man? You must answer that question correctly because your eternal destiny hinges on answering that question rightly. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, John tells us the reason for writing his gospel. In John 20, 30 and 31, it says this: Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have eternal life in his name. But wait, there's just a tiny bit more. You need to answer these three questions this morning. Do you need a miracle in mud? Are you going through a difficult time right now where you need to see God? Don't miss him in the mundane, everyday life, because God is present. And sometimes he's so present that we miss it. We take it and we normalize it. We don't think it as being extraordinary anymore. But take the presence of God in our everyday lives as a miracle. It may not be a miracle in mud. You may not get mud with saliva put on your eyes. But realize that God is still working miracles today. They may not look the same. Remember, the method will not be the same because it's not about the method, but it's about the God behind it. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe he is who he says he is? If so, you should do everything he said. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about that. If Jesus said do it, we shouldn't say, I don't know. We should say, all right, I'm going to do it. We should do it in obedient, faith-filled actions. If we have to go to the pool, we have to go to the pool and wash off. We have to figure out life. The third question, are you blind? Or are you blindly living? This morning, whatever you're going through, make sure that you look to Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for who you are. God, thank you for your goodness. God, thank you for your mysteries at times that we have to go and research them, God. We have to investigate them. But God, thank you for also taking the initiative and coming and finding us. Thank you for caring about us that much, God, that while we are lost, while we were lost, you said, you're my child. And God, you said that we were worth it, and so you came after us. You started to seek us. God, thank you for Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. And it's in Jesus' holy name that we pray. Amen.